Good morning. There was a time, you know, you have a Bible. Now there's a lot of electronic stuff. Give me 1 minute. So Lori and I have been married 37 years. And out of that, we have moved 29 times. Significant moves, not like around the corner. In Singapore alone, we have lived in 6 different places in 9 years, right? Now, I'm saying that to say that is this phrase that a rolling stone does not gather moss, but that's not really true about Christians. We have lived in so many places, and every single move, we have invested in people's lives, and people have invested in our lives. So as a result, every single move had been extremely painful. So the last move we want to make is to heaven. And then we won't know the pain. You probably will be, but yeah. And that's the good news for Christians. 2 good news. One, that wherever we are, wherever we go, we make intimate friends from all over the world. Lori and I lived in India, Philippines, Hong Kong, and then Singapore, and of course in States. And in each one of those places, we made amazing friends. Friends that if we ever meet, we would pick up right where we stopped, right? And that's true of many of you here. And so we, even though this is my last sermon for this trip, I hope that I will get to see you all again somewhere. And we are trying to get a house in Maui with a guest bedroom so that you guys can visit us. There's a lot of hands going up. Today's message is, who is he? And I have a video, and I don't know if it would actually play, but we're going to look at from Mark chapter 8, 27 through 9, 13. Matt did give me this part right in front of me to look, but anyway, we would look at
that. Speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings at a single bound.
Look, up in the sky. It's a bird.
It's a plane.
It's Superman. Yes, it's Superman.
It's a plane. It's a bird. No, it's a Superman. And today we will look at our standard system of trying to figure out who Jesus is. And I've been going with the theme of the compassion and unveil Jesus as the compassionate person, and we will see that even today. And then we have been going through what I call the triplets, which is 3 stories, and with also sandwich picture, where the 2 stories at the far end are similar to the story that is in the middle. So that brings us to today's triplets, which are all confessions. Okay, so first we would hear Peter's confession, and Peter, there are some people in our lives we are really happy for, because the questions that we really wanted to ask and we are shy to ask, Peter would ask. Okay, and we're so happy for them because we thought of that. We just were ashamed to ask, but he did not. So we would see that he is going to make a confession and trip down again. And then we would see Jesus' own confession about who he is. And then we will see the Father's confession of who he is, who Jesus is, right? So let's start with the first story. This is the story in Mark chapter 8, 27. I'll read the passage first, and then I'll come and explain. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, and others say one of the many prophets. He says, but who do you think I am? You, in person. And Peter answered, you are the Son of God or Messiah, Son of God, and I'll explain both of these. Now, we'll stop it here for a moment. Caesarea Philippi is north of northern Galilee, pretty close to Syria, modern day Syria. But the name that we have is a Roman name, Caesarea Philippi. But the local name was Panias. Even there, even now it's there, Banias or Panias. And it comes from a Greek name, Pon, which is all. And the reason it got the name Panias is because it's a place where they had temples for all the gods. You had temples for Roman gods. You had temples for Greek gods. You had temples for even Egyptian gods, all in that location, Panias. And that's where Jesus and the disciples are when he asked the disciples, who do people think that I am? Now, this is a question that Jesus that had come all along. Like if you read John chapter 1, where they come and ask John the Baptizer, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you the one to come? Right? The same way, and we saw a little bit earlier, even Antipas, the Herod, thought that Jesus was the John the Baptizer that he decapitated, and he said he had come back to life. Right? So there's a lot of views on who Jesus is. Is he a bird? Is he a plane? Or is he Superman? Right? In this case, who is Jesus? Is he the John the Baptizer? Is he Elijah? Or he is one of the prophets? But when Jesus asked Peter himself, he says, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Actually, he uses a word, Christos. Christos literally means anointed one. It's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah, again, means anointed one. That's because, and that's why I have that picture on the right, and you probably have seen in many movies. Back then, you pour oil on a person's head to appoint him or her to be, for example, a king or a high priest or a prophet, right? You appoint them by putting oil on their head. In many Asian cultures, you know, putting oil on your head. In India, it's a sign of wealth and prosperity and gladness. And so the same way, in Israel, oil was a sign of gladness and appointment. And so Messiah means anointed one. But you see in the Gospel of Mark, you have this statement repeated many times, like in 1:1, he is the Son of God. And in 12:35, he is the Son of David. And then 14:61, Son of the Blessed. In all of them, it says, you are Christos. And then a definition. You are Christos, the Son of God. You are Christos, the Son of David. You are Christos, the Son of the Blessed. You are Christos, the King of Israel. Because you see, in their mind, even though priests and prophets can also be anointed, the anointed person that they were waiting for was the king, a Davidic king who came in the line of King David, right? That's what they are waiting for. So even though the rest of the people are calling him as John the Baptizer or one of the prophets or something like that, they are calling. And when Jesus asked Peter, who do you think I am? He says, we know who you are. You are the next king of Israel, right? The anointed one of God. Now, immediately, Jesus says to him, don't tell anyone that word that it says warned, and keep that in mind because it will show up two more times, right? And then we move to the, oh, by the way, there's one reference here in 2 Samuel 7:12-16, where this is the place for the first time God says to David that after your time of death, I will bring you a son, and that son will be my son, and that's where the terminology son comes from, and I will be a father to them. Now, when we think of our neighbors who don't like Jesus being called Son of God because that implies that God somehow had a relationship with Mary, and as a result, Jesus was born, that's not what the term Son of God meant in that culture. Right? In that culture, Son of God meant one who represents God. For example, Pharaoh is the son of Re God. And the same way, even Caesar is a son of God. Son of God in that particular culture meant someone in authority, someone who replaces God on earth or represents God on earth, right? And that comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. So whenever we hear this term, son of God, it's not that he is a biological son. It's a little bit like, you know, in the United States, they call the president's wife the first lady. And if you were to say, well, first lady meant she was the first person ever to be born in United States, you know that's an error. Right? I mean, that's not what first lady means. In the same way, son of God does not mean he is God's biological son, but one who represents God on earth. And for the Israel, that was the king, a king in the line of David, and that's what Peter thinks that Jesus is. So Jesus warns him not to say anything about him, and that takes us to the second story. Verse 34 and on, then he began to teach. Now, we heard the term son of God, but now Jesus begins to teach himself as the son of man. But then let's see what a son of man does. He began to teach and said to them, the son of man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law or scribes, and then he must be killed and after 3 days, rise again, right? Now, most of it Peter will hear, and that is, he must suffer many things, he must be rejected by all the leaders, religious leaders, and then he would be killed. All of that Peter hears, except the last one, which is a very crucial one. He will rise again. Peter doesn't hear that part. When he said this openly, Peter took him aside, and you remember the word that we heard earlier, Jesus warned them not to tell his identity. The same word appears again. Peter warned him not to say these things. Right? He somehow did not hear that that this is the job of a son of man. The son of man must suffer, must be handed over, must be killed, and must resurrect. Right? And Peter, even though just did an amazing confession, you are the king of Israel, you are the son of God, within a few moments, he is willing to rebuke Jesus saying, no, 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 you can't be having this conversation. Right? And the text goes on to say, when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, then he once again rebuked Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have the mind of God, but the minds of the people, right? I know it's not good to name call people. In this particular case, what Jesus is saying is, you are in alignment with Satan because he doesn't want me to go to the cross either. He doesn't want me to suffer either. Probably he wants him to suffer, but he doesn't want him to go to the cross and resurrect and redeem the people. Right? God's will for Jesus was to go to the cross, die, resurrect. Right? Satan had a completely different plan, and in this particular time, Peter is aligning himself with Satan. We will see in a little bit later, Peter gets confused once again, right? But the topic we saw in earlier, in Peter's confession, he saw Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel, a powerful ruler who would overthrow Rome someday, and who would seat himself in Jerusalem and rule. That Peter liked. That Peter was happy with, right? But Jesus saw himself as the Son of Man, one who must suffer, be betrayed, handed over, go to the cross, die. But there is good news. He will resurrect, right? But there are a couple of other stuff the Lord says that's on the board that you can see, that he also said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, 10:45. And he also said the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the mighty God, and then the Son of Man will return again in power. So you have what the Son of Man, and by the way, a good way to remember is Son of Mankind, right? A person that represents humanity. And the Son of Mankind must suffer, die, resurrect, and then ascend and be seated at the right hand of God and come back again. Right? That's who the Son of God is. So even though Peter has a very good idea of who Jesus is as the Son of God, there's a better understanding of who Jesus is. Matt had us read Isaiah 53, talked about Jesus and his suffering, a person of no beautiful appearances. He was beaten for our sake, right? But yet he would be the suffering servant, which is the picture that we have. At this moment, the Lord Jesus goes into a little important teaching, and we need to look at this, and then I'll come back to this passage again. He called the crowd to himself and said, whoever wants to be a disciple must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Three things: must deny himself, take up the cross, and then follow me. The next one is really interesting. It says, whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. Now, we are often, translations say life, because the word suki that is used there can sometimes mean life. But most of the time, it means a soul. If you remember the Old Testament story, the creation story, God creates Adam out of the clay, and then he breathes into his nostrils, and then he becomes a living soul, living suki, right? And so that's what he is saying here. Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. And whoever wishes to lose his soul for the sake of me and the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit one's soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in the adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. I truly tell you, some who are standing here will not taste the death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, I read all of that because this is a slightly complicated passage. Because if you take this passage and read it out of the context, it introduces a lot of great fear. I've had people read this passage to me and say, well, my son walked away or my daughter walked away, and they are away from the Lord. Will they never be saved again? They have been ashamed of the Lord. Is the Lord going to be ashamed of them forever? And they worry about their children, and which is a good thing to have, a fear of worry that your children are not saved, and you pray for them for their salvation. But at the same time, this must be read in the context. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, and they have no understanding of who Jesus is like you and I have. Right? They're following this stranger who came into their life just 3 years earlier, invited them to follow, and they're all thinking he is going to be the next king, and they can follow him, and they can be triumphant, they could sit on his right and on his left. Those are all what they're thinking. Right? But he keeps saying, I am going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Although he says, I'm going to resurrect, they don't hear that. They only hear the suffering and death part, right? So that night, and we know historically this happened, that night they are going to be so troubled whether to stay with him or betray him and run away, whether to save their soul or lose their soul for Christ. That was the question that they had. And historically, we know all of them ran away. They didn't succeed, yeah? Except, it is good news, all but one came back to him. Only one decided not to come back to him, took his life. Right? So we have to read this passage in the context of Jesus preparing the people. Matter of fact, the last verse that we see, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see God's kingdom come with power." Which brings us to the next story, right? So keep that in mind, that Jesus isn't talking about our time. He is talking about his disciples' time and a challenge whether they will hang with him, whether they will stay with him when he goes to the cross, when he dies, or will they run away, right? But there is still hope for them. And if there is hope for them, that tells us there is hope for all of us and all of our children, all of our relatives that may not be walking with the Lord at this moment. They can still come back to him at any moment, and he will receive them, right? That brings us to that third story. This is the Father's confession. So we have had Peter say, "You are the Son of God," and we have Jesus himself say, "I'm the Son of Man," and now we come to the third one, but it has a longer story. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured. Now, this word is both in English and also in Greek. And I think if I say the Greek and then we come back to the English, we would understand. Metamorphosis. Right? And metamorphosis is the word that we usually use for what the butterflies go through. Right? They are little worms for a while, and they eat a whole bunch of leaves, and then they go and make themselves a cocoon, and then they come out as beautiful butterflies. That's a metamorphosis, right? Let's name one of those butterflies. We name Mr. Tom, the butterfly. He's the ugly little green worm before he goes into the cocoon. Right? But Mr. Tom, when he comes out of the cocoon, he is still Mr. Tom, but he is much more glorious than he was before. Matter of fact, those green worms are not that pretty to look at compared to the butterflies they are. See, all along we see the Lord Jesus had an amazing glory in heaven that he let go. Philippians 2, we hear this. Although he existed in the form of God, being equal to God, he did not consider to grasp it. Instead, he let it go, became the form of a man, right? If he would have been so glorious as he was, Mary could have not even carried him, nursed him, changed his diaper, and watched him grow, right? But yet, Jesus let all that glory go, and he became just a human. But at this moment, we will see him as glorious as he is in heaven. Then he was transfigured, metamorphosed. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with him, with Jesus. And Peter said to him, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. After all, if we go to Jerusalem, we're going to be get killed. But if we stay here, we have Elijah and Moses to defend us. It's good for us to be here. And I will make, or let us put, 3 tabernacles." We just heard the children are going to the Sunday school to study about tents, tabernacles. Right? This would have been possibly at the same time as the tabernacle festival in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, hey, let's put 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the commentator, the writer of Mark says, he did not know what to say because he was so frightened. Right? There are people among us. I'm going to get myself into trouble. We really need to be quiet at times, but we feel the urge to speak. But what we say is really bad things. It would have been better to be quiet, right? And that's what this is happening here, where Peter probably should have been quiet, right? But instead, he is saying things that he shouldn't be because he doesn't like silence either, right? The Lord doesn't rebuke him this time, but instead, verse 7, then a cloud appeared to him and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud that says, this is my son, my beloved son, listen to him. Now, I had that verse over here on Genesis 22:2, because most scholars think this is an identical representation of what happened in Genesis 22:2. Genesis 22:2 is where Yahweh God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to offer your son, your beloved son, your firstborn, as a sacrifice to me. You remember that? And that's the same words that is repeated here again when God says, this is my son, this is my beloved son. Now, we heard this story earlier on when he was being baptized, and now we hear it again as he is in the Mount of Transfiguration. So we see him as the Son of God that Peter confessed, and then we see him as the Son of Man that Jesus himself confessed, and now we see him as the beloved Son of the Father in whom I love, and that probably is a reference to my son, my favorite son, my one and only son, my firstborn, my heir, whom I will sacrifice for you. What a powerful statement. Suddenly, when they looked up around them, they no longer saw anyone except for Jesus. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone that what they have seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matters to themselves, discussing what does rising from the dead mean? Yeah, because it is such a new concept to them. They know how to die. They know how to be betrayed. They have seen how people are crucified. They're all over. Rome was ruling at this time, right? But what they have not seen, or what they don't really know, that Jesus keeps talking about, is raising from the dead. Okay, and Jesus goes on to say, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come from? To be sure, Elijah has come first and restored all things. He's referring to John the Baptizer. Why then it is written the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Elijah, which is John the Baptizer, had been decapitated, right? And so they have already done harm to the Elijah that is supposed to come first before Jesus came, and it is the time for the Lord Jesus to come. So we have basically studied three important stuff today. First of all, Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of David, the Son of God, and the King of Israel, right? On one level, we can think of him as that, right? And then we struggle with all that is happening in the Middle East at this moment. And we probably are wishing, I don't know about you, but I am, Lord Jesus, come quickly so that we have peace in Middle East and we have peace in the world. Yeah. And one day he will come. Remember, we saw the second teaching that he is Son of Man, Lord over Sabbath. He serves, forgives, suffers, dies, resurrects, sits at the right hand of God, and he will come back again. Right? So one day soon, we all hope it is soon, that he will come back. When I was a little boy, I didn't want Jesus to come soon. I wanted to find out how it is to get married. And so I have apologies to the young people. Maybe you want the Lord to wait for a while. But older people, we are ready for him to come back. Right? And then we also saw that the Father sees him as the beloved Son of the Father, the sacrifice. But I do have questions for us to ask today. What is our confession? Right? And I want to ask that question in light of that next verse that I have there. What gain is there to save our whole soul or the whole world and lose our soul? Yeah, there was a famous rich man, Rockefeller, J.D. Rockefeller, who at that time was the richest man in the early 1920s. And even though he had all that money towards the end, he had acquired a disease that made him lose all the hair on his body, including mustache, hair on the head, a whole bunch of stuff, right? And as a result, even though he had all the money, for the last several years, he locked himself in an upper room in a hotel and never came out, and secluded himself, isolated himself, and couldn't even enjoy what he had, and died. What gain is it to save the whole world and lose one's soul? Now, we may be very fortunate to make a lot of money. We may be very fortunate to be very famous. We may be significant people, discover cure for cancer. I don't know what you will do, right? But at the end of whatever the fame and fortune and glory that we have, and if we still lose our soul, that would be pretty sad. And the change of losing your soul to becoming gaining your soul, it really starts with a simple understanding of who Jesus is. He is more than just a king of Israel. Yeah, he is the Son of Man who must serve by dying and resurrecting, who is the beloved Son of the Father. And by trusting in him, we have faith. Life. By trusting in him, we have hope for the future. By trusting in him, we will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we really are grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the beloved Son, who came to serve, to offer his life so that we may have eternal life. Pray, Father, we cling to him in our good and our bad, so that we may have eternal life, life abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.